2 Samuel 16 this week. The story continues. You know, everything from here on in 2 Samuel is unfolding as a result of David's sin with Bathsheba. And I just want to take you back to Nathan's message from God after that sin to give you context for everything that we're seeing. 2 Samuel 12, verses 10 through 11. It's on your handout if you want to look. "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." And so we've seen Amnon and Tamar and the rape that occurred there. We've seen Absalom murder Amnon. Now Absalom aspires to the throne and is seeking to overthrow his dad as king against the call and rule of God. And David is fleeing Jerusalem for his life because his son is coming to Jerusalem to take his kingship away and probably to murder his dad. Would be the way that would normally transpire. Last chapter, we had three good guys that we talked about. We talked about Attai the Gittite. We talked about Zadok the priest. And we talked about Hushai, the confidant and advisor to David, who those last two have been kind of sent in enemy territory to spy out Absalom and his his strategy to take over. And so so this chapter we're gonna look at at three enemies. We looked at three friends last week. We're gonna look at three enemies. Why is it that I'm always talking about the enemies here? Seems like I did ask for this chapter, though, in fairness to Jay, because I like this chapter. But anyway, sorry to be Debbie Downer, it seems like, every time I'm teaching. One point I want to make is that when Absalom is rebelling against David, he's not just rebelling against his father. He's not just seeking to be king. He's rebelling against God. He's rebelling against the anointed of God. If you remember David, when he wouldn't kill Saul, why would he not kill Saul? He wouldn't kill Saul because Saul was God's anointed king. Well, David's is Israel's anointed king. And Absalom is rebelling not just against David, but against God himself. So the first character that we're going to look at is a fellow named Ziba. Okay, so we're going to look at the first four verses, and I am going to share my screen here. Okay. "When David had passed a little beyond the summit, realized that we're on the way out." Yeah. The recording? Yeah. Realized that David is now running for his life. He's leaving Jerusalem. He's on his way out, basically on his way out of Jerusalem. "When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. The king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" And Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where's your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." So y'all remember in chapter 9, Jay taught us about Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son, descendant of Saul. Remember, David asked, "Who can I show favor to in Saul's household?" And they said that you can show favor to Mephibosheth. He was, if you remember, he was rushed out during the period right before his dad's death and Saul's death, and the nurse dropped him and he was lame in both feet. And so David, in kindness, instead of murdering him, which would be the normal course for a king, for a potential rival king, actually brought Mephibosheth into his own house, sat him at his table, and fed him from his table. So this was a pretty alarming message that Mephibosheth is now saying, "I'm going to now become king. The kingdom's going to be brought back to the household of Saul." Pretty alarming. You can imagine the place that David's in. His son is coming against him. He's again running from his life, just like he did when Saul was chasing him. And he's having to think quick, and he's having to think on his feet. And he says, "Okay, everything that I gave Mephibosheth, I give to you, Ziba." And so that's pretty alarming, you know, the disloyalty. But I want to fast forward a little bit, and I want to look in chapter 19. It's on your handout. And David is returning after Absalom's death, not to, spoiler alert there, but, Mephibosheth actually comes to meet David when he's coming back to Jerusalem after Absalom has been killed, okay? 2 Samuel 19, 24 through 30. "And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. When he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, 'Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?' And he answered, 'My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God to do, therefore, what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?' And the king said to him, 'Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided, you and Ziba shall divide the land.' And Mephibosheth said to the king, 'Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home.'" So, who's telling the truth here? So just to review, Ziba says that Mephibosheth is turned on David and is thinking he's going to get the kingdom back. Mephibosheth greets David and says that Ziba betrayed him and turned his back on him. So so who's right here? What do you think? Who's telling the truth? Why Mephibosheth? I agree with you. But.
Well, it's not him saying that he hadn't taken a shower or groomed himself. It's the word telling us that.
Yeah.
And that's showing a lot of loyalty. Mm-hmm. And even after David says, okay, I'm going to give your lying servant half of your stuff. He didn't get angry and say, what? You're going to give half of my stuff to that liar? He's going to say, no, I don't want that stuff anymore. Just give it all to him. I'm just happy you're back.
Yeah, yeah.
You're so kind to me. I just want you to be okay. You know?
Yeah.
So that's cool.
Kind of reminds you, doesn't it, of Solomon when he first takes the throne and the prostitutes come with the two babies and one of them's... baby has died in the night, and they're both claiming the other baby. And Solomon says, cut the baby in half and give half to each. And the real mother says, don't do that. Give it to the other one. And in a certain sense, that's what's happening here. But Mephibosheth's reaction is really loyalty to David and not a great deal of care about property. So most would agree. Yeah, Dave?
One thing didn't make sense also about what Ziba said. He said Mephibosheth is sitting there thinking he's going to get all of his kingdom back. No, Absalom's coming back to take the kingdom.
Yeah.
It just didn't make sense. Either Mephibosheth was delusional or Ziba's just making up a story.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it doesn't make sense. A very, very important point. It doesn't line up. This is not about Saul anymore. This is about the next in line in David's lineage, which Absalom was moving in. So, yeah, it doesn't line up. So, why would Ziba do this? Any thoughts?
Mm-hmm. And gain what you can gain.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think that was his motive. And also, there are just people, and I've learned this in life, there are just people who like to know.
Mm-hmm.
There are just people that just busybodies, and people poke their noses for sufficient.
Yeah. Yeah. It's good. I agree.
Greed.
Okay. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So he saw that land, and somebody's going to have to take care of it. So he saw that. What else? What other thoughts?
Well, except for the fact that if he is helping David, and if Absalom wins, then that's going to not be a good thing for Ziba. So it doesn't, if he is, I don't really know his motives, but he is coming and helping David. He's bringing him food and he's helping one side.
He is helping, but he's not going, with David. And the entourage didn't include Ziba, So, maybe he's kind of playing both sides here, right? This guy's an opportunist, And he's coming away with land. If David comes back, he's got the land, but he's probably thinking Absalom's about to run the table here. And so he's got Mephibosheth's land, and Absalom is king, and everything's good, right? The interesting thing is when something like this enters a life, enters a kingdom, people's character rises to the surface, doesn't it? And all of a sudden you see what the controlling influence is in their heart and in their life. We're about to see that David is kind of coming alive again because he's framing everything out of the fear of God. Ziba's not framing anything out of the fear of God. He's framing everything out of the fear of his own life, fear of his own provision. He's about himself. And God is not in the picture. And we see a lot of this in this story in 2 Samuel of people where God is not their audience, where God is not the king. They're actually their own king, and they're fighting for their own survival, not living by faith, not walking by faith. At Valley Forge, the Continental Army was... we've all heard stories of the winter in Pennsylvania during that Washington's troops survived, and they were very scarce on food. They were very scarce on clothing, and they were freezing to death. They had to actually stay up at night and kind of keep moving, not sleep, so that they wouldn't freeze to death. What you may not know, and one commentator taught me, is that the local farmers would not sell food to the Continental Army. They sold it to the British. And the merchants in Boston wouldn't sell clothing to the Continental Army because they wanted to sell it to the British, because the profit margin was 1,000 to 1,800% selling to the British. That's Ziba. That's the spirit of Ziba. Opportunism, kind of raising its head. And so, I've got to read you a section. Jay's and my favorite commentator, Dale Ralph Davis. Talking about Ziba and what a bad guy he is, and it's fun to kind of point the finger at Ziba and talk about opportunism, but Dale Ralph Davis kind of points the finger back at us, so I'm gonna read this. Zebaism can be both blatant and subtle, and we must beware of bewailing the grosser samples of such avarice and manipulation, lest we be oblivious to their own polite forms. The essence of Ziba's approach was to make an impression, an image, and profit from it. Why, I've had to ask myself, do I tell a troubled friend in conversation or letter that I am praying for him? No one can deny that such assurances can genuinely encourage other believers in their distresses. And sometimes that is my purpose. I want him to know that he is not forgotten. But that is not the only reason. Enter Ziba. I make a point to communicate such concern. If I make a point to communicate such concern, such friends will likely think well of me, perceive me as a caring person, and though there are no big bucks in it, my Christian stock will go up a bit. This piety serves myself. Why don't I simply pray for that friend and not tell him? Why then there would be nothing in it for me? So, there's subtle aspects. Not saying that you don't tell someone you're praying for them. There's nothing wrong with that. But what is he confessing? He's confessing there's a certain self in it. There's a certain me-ism to it. And that's and it's true in all of us, true confession. I was sitting here before I taught, and I was reflecting on how much of me is in my teaching, how much I care about what y'all think of me and about how effective this lesson is. How much praise will I get for that lesson? And how little I care about the glory of God. I mean, I do. I mean, I'm not saying it's black or it's white, but it's gray. Isn't that the condition of our hearts? I wish that I was all about the glory of God. I wish I was lost in his glory, and I was self-forgetful, but I'm not. And the fact of the matter is, none of us are. We all have, in some ways, a little bit of the spirit of Ziba that we need to be careful about. All right. So, any other thoughts about? We've kind of beat up Ziba for a while. Now we're going to move on. Yeah. Yeah, that's a pretty good question.
This one's going to go to the king's table anyway, and we're just going to give you,
Yeah.
And David's off on this. I mean, he's really off because, he knew Mephibosheth was lame, and he knew that Absalom was after him. And when Ziba came to him, he said, okay, well, you do very well, but that's what he wanted to do is get the land. But David, without really any discernment or asking God,
Yeah.
Yeah. So yeah. Ziba is really, really deceitful.
Yeah. Yeah, and David's, let's give David a little bit of a break here. It's a pretty tough time in his life, and he's thinking on his feet, and he's going to have to call Ziba a liar, at that point. And so I don't know. It's tough, but you're right. Didn't really add up, did it? I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. Why so what?
Oh, yeah. I still don't understand why later on David still left Ziba with half of the stuff. I still can't wrap my head around it. Why not punish him? David just, maybe he really had this really big heart and just couldn't, I don't know, is it good for him? Because I go through times like that where I forgive, yes, but then I keep people around more than I should, or I try to fix bridges that I really should let burn.
Mm-hmm.
Forgiving is good, but then some people you should let go of once that happens.
Yeah.
I think David has that habit too.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good question. That's in chapter 19, and Jay will answer that for you. So you want to say something?
The context of chapter 19 is rejoicing. David's coming back. Mm-hmm. Everything's fine now. He's regained his kingdom. And you'll see other examples around that chapter where, David doesn't want to hammer anybody. He's saying, this is a great day. Let's just relax.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think that's kind of right.
Yeah. No, that makes sense. I actually might be teaching that, so thank you for that. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, that's right. Okay, well, let's keep going. We're gonna talk about the next villain, okay? And this is a really interesting one, so we're going to have to think about this together, okay? All right, verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said, as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. And then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. I'll stop there and say one commentator said, people without heads don't tend to curse. So. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai, and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him, and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him, and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Wow.
That's what this picture is?
Yes, I wanted to tell you that I wish I had a flannel board to pin this on, but I was looking for, like, illustrations, you know.
What books do you read?
What's that? Yeah. Yeah, now you know the commentaries I'm using. But I like this because it's got Shimei up on a cliff throwing, and that's the sense that I have. All the other illustrations out there, they're like, he's like 5 feet from them, and I'm sure they would have just nailed him, you know, but they're going to have to go get him, you know, yeah. and I like that. So I think this guy's got it right. So I had to put that in there. Let's talk about Abishai. You know, this expression, you sons of Zeruiah, realize that these are David's nephews. If y'all remember, who they are, it's Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Asahel was killed by Abner, and in war, he was chasing after Abner. Abner warned him, said, don't chase after me, I don't want to kill you, basically, and he continued to chase him, and so he killed him but it was in the context of war. Joab saw that, hated him, and actually murdered Abner. So, and David was very displeased with that. So these sons of Zeruiah are men of violence. They kill first and they think later. Sons of David's sister, so they're his nephews. And so David, from time to time, is put off, and he calls them out as violent men through this expression. What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? And so Shimei is this guy who thinks he knows exactly what God's up to, you know? And so he's defining for David exactly what's going on in his life. It's because of bloodshed. Well, it's not. You know, we know why it is. We started the lesson there. But the question that I want to ask, and that I want us to take a minute to really process through, is why didn't David have Shimei killed? He was defaming the king. He was an enemy. He was, it was nervy, if nothing else, what he was doing, right? And way out of line. So why not just have him knocked off? Yeah, Joy.
Obviously, we don't know what was going on in David's heart, but it's interesting that he says specifically that it could be that the Lord will repay me with good. Mm-hmm. It's like a precursor to the Beatitudes. Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Blessed are you, that's God repaying me with good.
Uh-huh.
And he just took it.
Hmm. Great perspective. Mm-hmm. Yes.
I think guilt had a part to play because Shimei was not lying. Everything Shimei said was true. by God to say those words. So David could have been feeling kind of like guilt when he heard those words. It could have triggered that in his heart, which could have led him to say, you know what, he's right. He could have been beat up at that point. Like, he's running away from his son. He's in a bad place.
Yeah.
Somebody comes and says exactly something he's done. It felt like a prophecy.
Yeah.
So he's like, you know what? Maybe God sent him, so let him be.
Yeah. Okay. Good. Good thoughts. Other thoughts? Yeah, Robert.
David, you shared earlier that our motives are not always pure, and I think this story is a great example of David's motives are not always pure, and he knows that. And I think this is, as Jay said in chapter 19, things get good, but I think this is the beginning of David to go from a man of pride to a man of humility. And he's as he said, God could have told this guy.
Yeah.
And so I think he's becoming a little more humble.
Yeah. I think that's a really great point. It was pride that was at the root of David's fall, and it's humility that'll bring him back, right? And we're seeing the dawn of David's restoration. We've seen it for a couple of chapters now, but what's he doing? He's framing this situation not out of his own flesh. He can take care of it in his own flesh. That head can come right off, you know? But he's framing everything with God as his audience, right? And not himself, not his own pride, not his own kingship, not his own authority before all those people. Can you imagine how humiliating that was to them who were following him? And he was like, get rid of this. Get rid of this voice right now. We don't need this. This is the worst thing. I'm already being challenged, and this guy is doing this. So can you imagine the fleshly temptation to extinguish that voice right now? David said, no, don't extinguish it. Let it come. So we see some of the character that we knew of David in the past beginning to surface. Other thoughts?
Like you said at the beginning, the character rises to the top.
Mm-hmm.
And in that moment, I think that's David's character.
Yeah. Yeah, I do too.
And I think it's interesting, you know, in God's Word, we get the important details, some important details. But can you even imagine all the conversations behind all the things that happened? Absalom, Ammon, Tamar, the pain and the hurt in this family, that has happened. So all of those things that make up where David is now, and just that pain of your son wanting to murder you, to take over your throne.
Yeah.
So just, you know, thinking about all that and how God has used those to bring David to this point.
Yeah, it's humbling him. You know, you think when David repented, you know, when Nathan came to him, it's over. He repented. Well, it was over in the sense that that God forgave him. But David had grown in his pride to a place where he did what he did. And it's almost inconceivable to us, but he had. He had grown to a place where he had murdered a man and had committed adultery with a woman. And it takes a great deal of pride to fall to that place, and it creates and it calls for a great deal of humility to bring you back, and that's going on in his life. He talks about the wrong done to him, and so I don't think that David really felt like Shimei was on target. To your point, it was true. But
his conclusions, I think, were true, but this false premise, he was on the throne not because he, you know, brought all the evil because of Saul's household. That's not right at all.
Yeah,
but
that's right.
He was still a bloodthirsty man. He was all these things he said. So, you know, he got to a place where David probably felt guilty, but what he was saying, how he got there, was not correct.
Yeah, right. A little bit of half-truth.
David, does he not, if he responds in kind, does he not give credibility to that one lone voice? Make the rest of the crowd say, wait a minute. You know where I'm headed.
Yeah, yeah. Would have just affirmed everything he was accusing him of, wouldn't it? Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's good. Good point. Yeah, there's consequences, right? We're talking consequences. Not forgiveness, but consequences, yeah.
David never did that. He just let things slide throughout. It was part of also the reason why he fell, you know? Mm-hmm. He just kept letting things slide.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, he did with his sons, and yeah, yeah.
Do you have a point in seeing him shift back into stepping into his spiritual maturity? Back into, I mean, God allowed for Shimei to be there.
Mm-hmm.
So that this could make that choice. It's an illustration platform for us, the contrast of how he was behaving. God's grace and redemption through humility.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a great word. You know, I was, I'm recycling illustrations, but it's from years ago, so I'll assume y'all don't remember this, but I'll tell a story that I've told you before.
Do you remember telling us before?
I thought you were showing off. I was different from Bobby.
I know, yeah. So when I was in my 20s, I was in campus ministry, and I've told y'all before, I went through a real difficult time, a real kind of soul-searching time. God, what are you doing in my life? And I won't go into the details because they're not important in this context. But there was a lady in the community named Ann Forrester. Anybody know Ann Forrester? Did anybody know? Remember Ann Forrester? Great lady, kind of a Nancy Berger, if you want to use, in fact, they were friends, good friends. But anyway, Ann's son was on my staff team at the University of Alabama. And so I was in Dallas and I was really struggling. And I, you know, Ann was a wise woman. She had a special needs son. She'd been through trials in her life that, and she had a godliness about her that was really attractive. And I asked her if I could come and talk to her. And so I arrived at her house, I knocked on the door, she opened the door. I had barely even explained why I needed to talk to her, but I did explain that I was struggling. And she, before we sat down, when she opened the door, she said, David, are you allowing this difficulty to do its work in your life, or are you fighting it? Wow. I don't remember anything she said after that. But I was fighting it. You know, I wasn't embracing it. I wasn't allowing it to do its work in my life. And what's David doing here? He's allowing this cursing, he's allowing these rocks and this dirt flung on him. He's filthy. And he's allowing this as God's work to humble him and to break him and to take him to the place that he needs to go. He's embracing the pain of the humiliation of this situation. And it is doing a work in him.
David, I mean, I hate to be a spoiler, mm-hmm. but he embraced it and he was redeemed until in his dying words in 1 Kings chapter 2, mm-hmm. when he tells Solomon to go kill Shimei.
David does that.
Yeah. Jay will teach about that too. No. Yeah, well, what happened is that Shimei comes back to David and quit reading ahead, by the way. But David comes to, Shimei comes back. The kingdom's back. You know, we got another Ziba here, you know. And Shimei goes, I didn't mean it, you know. I'm so sorry for what I did. Forgive me. And to Jay's point, you know, David's magnanimous. So Shimei gets exiled, like outside of Jerusalem, and you got to stay in your place. Don't ever come out. One of his servants wanders off. He goes after him. Solomon hears about it and executes him. So he loses life, but he does give instructions to Solomon to not let his not let him go down in peace. And so I would answer that by saying that it doesn't mean that David let Shimei off the hook. Shimei was an instrument of God in David's life. And I think David sensed that and knew that. He knew that this was an injustice, what Shimei was saying. Because he talks about in verse 12, the wrong done to me. This was wrong. And he knew it was wrong, but I think he was dividing out the two, and he no longer at that point needed the rebuke and the humiliation of Shimei as he did there. He saw it as a work of God on his heart and his life, as God so often uses sinful people to work in our hearts his will and his work. He redeems even sin. So that's the way that's how I would process that. Let's see if there's anything else. Hebrews 12:7. It's on your handout. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So, I'm sorry, I cut off part of that. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, is what the passage says. And so this whole process, this hardship, was humbling. And you know, whenever I talk to somebody who might come to me with a trial that they're going through and they're asking why, what do you think God's doing in my life, I very seldom know what God's doing in their life, right? That's dangerous territory. But one thing I do always tell them is, I know one thing he's doing. He's humbling you. He just is. And it's not because you got too proud or you fell into pride. It's because we're all too proud, you know, in a certain sense. And God uses difficulty to humble us, to bring us to the end of ourselves and to himself. And so I think there's some of that for all of us when we endure hardship. And David's response is a model for all of us, I think, to allow it to do its work in our hearts. All right, let's keep going. We just got a little bit, and we're gonna go to Ahithophel, who was David's counselor, and now has gone to the dark side. We learned that in the last chapter, and so we're just gonna set up next week's lesson in the last part of this chapter, and then we'll be done. Now, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your counsel, what shall we do? Ahithophel said to Absalom, go to your father's concubines, whom he has left. Did I skip some? Okay. Whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel of Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. So Hushai is kind of clever here. He says, long live the king, long live the king. Who's the king? David, right? And a little bit later, you know, in verse 18, he says, and Hushai said to David, know for whom the Lord in this, Hushai said to Absalom, when Absalom questioned his loyalty, he said, know for whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Who's that? It's David. So I think he's a little subtle there. But Ahithophel's advice, which is harsh, right? He's not a priest. He's just an advisor. He's a strategist, right? And he's cunning and he's wise. He's disloyal, but he's smart. And he says, hey, go into your father's concubines. What that meant was, that's burning the bridges with the father. It's what typically happened with the transition of a king from one king to another, is the harem passes to the next king. And so he's burning the bridges with his father. He's forcing the people to see that transition and to make that change in their minds in broad daylight. Once again, remember, this is exactly the prophecy that Nathan the prophet said that would happen. That sets us up for next week, and a lot of drama next week with Ahithophel and Hushai and Absalom. And any final thoughts, anything that I left out, John?
Well, just, I think it's interesting that as David is going up the Mount of Olives, it says in chapter 15, he's joined by friends.
Mm-hmm.
In the beginning of verse 16, it says when he's a little past the top of the mountain, you go, why does it say that? Why is that important? Well, as he's going down the mountain, he runs into a liar, a curser, and a betrayer. Right. So the friends are the ones that lift you up, the ones that are the backstabbers.
Yeah, that's good. Wow, I didn't get that. You know, there's also some parallels that commentators make of Jesus. You think of the same thing. I mean, this is the path that Jesus walked, the exact same path that Jesus walked when he was betrayed. And so you can study that, but it's interesting thought. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and how it instructs us even now after all these years, Lord. We see tendencies of righteousness in our own hearts by the power of your Spirit and by the redemption of your blood. And we also see our own flesh in the flesh of some of the characters that we study today. Lord, would you help us more and more to be self-forgetful, to have you as our audience, Lord, to serve you and not ourselves, your kingdom, not our own kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.